So I just thought this was really, really encouraging, and hopefully you will too. He said, "Hi, Steve, I was thinking about you today, and I think I have a word from the Lord, but I need to tell you about a bike trail that we have in our area. It's called the Hiawatha Trail. The word Hiawatha means maker of rivers, and God is the maker of rivers. There's a river that flows from his throne." I kind of felt like when I was reading this was like a big drink from God. He said, "There's some old railroad tracks in our mountains that were once used by mining companies, and since they're no longer being used, some of them have had the tracks ripped up, and they've been converted to trails for hiking and biking. So some of these go through tunnels, and they go over trestles, and one such tunnel is a mile long, and it is completely straight without any turn." Kind of sounds like the Christian walk. There's a path, a narrow path or a narrow way for Christians, isn't there? He says, "When you go, you have to have at least one flashlight, and it has to be very bright. So I take one that straps on my head." I was just thinking he must look like a total nerd off that on. I'd like to see that sometime. But anyway, "You also have to bring a jacket because it's always 53 degrees inside, whether it's summer or winter." Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like a God that never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, "Things are fine at first, but the further you get from the entrance, the darker it gets. And soon only the light that you brought with you is all that you have to guide you." Sometimes that's a word that we get from the Lord to be somewhere, do something. He says, "As soon as the light," he says, "in addition, it only shines far enough that you see only a few feet in front of you. So it's hard to anticipate any of the potholes that come in advance. A strange thing happens when you're in a tunnel. It's easy to lose your equilibrium if you don't stay focused on what's ahead of you. When you don't, it's easy to drift from one side to the other, and the next thing you know, you've crashed into the ditch. I never have done so, but there's an old man I watched do it one time. It was very painful. One thing," he said, "is it helps to ride with another person, and this way you can combine your lights. Another thing that helps is not to trust your feelings, but sometimes which sometimes cause you to drift." Haven't we all been there before? "Instead, you trust what you see in the light that you've been given. Now you are in the middle of the tunnel, or pedaling along, and way off in the distance is what appears to be a pinhole of light, which is 1 mile away, or in this case, half a mile away. That is the end of the tunnel. So you pedal and pedal, and the light never seems to get any bigger, but you continue on. So it's not very encouraging at first. It's not until you start to get closer to the end of the tunnel that the pinhole light seems to get bigger. And the closer you get to the end, it seems to enlarge faster. One last thing, believe it or not, there are signs posted throughout the tunnel. Most people miss them since it's so dark, and they're posted on the rock walls. I happened to catch a glimpse of something that flashed as I was riding by one day, so I went back to see what it was. This particular sign indicated that I was halfway through the tunnel, so that was encouraging. Saying all this, I believe that the following is a word from the Lord for you. The journey you've been on has been like biking through the Hiawatha Tunnel, only it's been longer than a mile, a lot longer. Sometimes you feel like all you have been doing is pedaling and pedaling, and the light at the end of the tunnel seems like it's not been getting any bigger. All you have is a light that is before you, which is what the Spirit has given you. You know you have a destiny, and at the moment you don't know any more than what the light sheds for you. To avoid going in the ditch, you've kept focused on the light that you've been given. Staying focused has helped you avoid the potholes. As you do and move in the light you have been given, do not concern yourself with the light that you don't have. And as you go, there have been signs of encouragement, and there will continue to be. But you need to stop and look at them and anticipate them. You need to take a moment to take them in because they are there for your encouragement. Don't miss them. Also, as you've done, it is important to have people in your life who share the light with you along the journey. This too will minimize going into the ditch. So keep pedaling, you're on the right path. You have a destiny, you have God's light, and you have faithfully been moving in the light he's given you. And at some point, the light at the end of the tunnel will begin to get larger, and as it does, you'll know that you are nearing the end of the tunnel. Be blessed, Rob. Isn't that great? That's such a picture of the spiritual life, isn't it? So here's what happened on Monday. I got this on Monday. I get to the pastor's meeting. We're back in the prayer room back there praying, and oh my gosh. As we were praying, it was like guys were crying out for the lost, asking God to bring the lost and the prodigals back home and into the church, and they were crying out that we'd have a hunger for God's presence and power and be restored back into the church, and there'd be a hunger for the Word of God again, and just we were just praying and praying, and it was one of the best prayer sessions I can remember us having in a really long time. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just starts to pack the room. I don't know how to describe it other than that. And the kind of like what's happening now. And the Holy Spirit was just bringing this amazing, gooey, thick peace. And it was just like spilling all over us. And we're sitting there, and it was so funny. You know, and so after a while, I said, Lord, is there anything you want to say to me? And immediately, he said, yes. Guard your minds and guard your hearts. And then he showed me this picture of this dark object and this snake crawling out from it. Snakes always represent lies in the scripture, don't they? Remember, Satan came in the form of a serpent. So while we're sitting there, I start to chuckle and I think, okay, the prayer has stopped. Nobody's saying a word because the presence of the Lord is so thick in there. Everybody just knows to shut up when that happens. And this is not to put down any pastor or any Christian, because every one of us are just like this. This guy happened to be having one of those moments this day. I've had hundreds of them in my life, if not thousands. But in the midst of the silence, one of the pastors begins to speak, and he says, you know, we've been crying out for revival for over a year and a half together every week, and I'm like thinking, I know where this is going. And he says, you know, we're sitting here in this thick presence of God's peace, and I go, stop. I got something I need to read to you, but I'm going to read it to you after I tell you something. So I told him what the Lord just showed me. Guard your hearts and guard your minds, because the lies are coming. Stay in his peace, and then you're going to make it. You're going to get to the light at the end of the tunnel, wherever the dark thing is that you're going through. You're going to make it. And so as we all sat there with tears in our eyes after we got done reading the letter, the pastor looks and goes, yeah, that's right. I'm like, yeah, that's right. It's so right. So this morning, if you have your Bible or your electronic device that you keep the scripture in, we have yet another fun verse. By the way, Kyle and Allie and the worship team, that was fantastic. That was just amazing. The Lord's presence is so on what you're doing this morning in a huge way. And I just feel like we're breaking through. Remember the word we got back when Bill Frisbee and Sue Frisbee came, that we are wanting to press through a veil and get closer to God. Is going to allow that to start happening. That's happening as we press in together as a church. And these guys are catching where the Holy Spirit's going. It's just an awesome thing. Very exciting. So we have one of those verses again. It's just like I get in Monday morning to the office and I go, you got to be kidding me, Lord. Can we just be happy now? And there is happiness in this. There is. Have you ever figured out that there's joy in weeping? There is. I'm not trying to tell you that it's like, you know, crying's my favorite thing. It's not. I like laughing better. But the scripture says this morning, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now this, if a non-Christian read this, thank goodness this isn't on bumper stickers. Yeah, Christians put other stuff on those. But if a non-Christian read this, they'd go, your religion would be so boring and so just like nothing I want. Could you imagine? Because this is what they got out of the Bible. You know, some non-Christian someday said, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. And they whip it open and stick their finger and they read this verse. It's like, I wouldn't want to go there, would you? You know, and yet this thing comes in the midst of context, which is how you interpret scripture. It's always within the midst of its own context. And so what we've been getting called here to is repentance. You know, prior to this verse, it was telling us to purify our cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, you double-minded. So there was a very definite call to repentance. And then the Holy Spirit saying, guard your minds and guard your hearts in this season. So what does repentance really mean? I remember hearing a sermon when I was 19 years old. I first started going back to the church when I was 19 after backsliding for about a year and a half. And my pastor was saying, repentance means you're going one way and you completely turn and go another. And that's not really what it means. Because what we were getting back then, and it was based on the Puritan influence on Scripture in the whatever 1800s-ish, 1900s, the Victorian and Puritan age kind of twisted the Christian community and twisted the view of Scripture and the whole idea of repentance, where we got to the place where we were actually requiring people who were about to get saved to sit there and repent for every known sin. Now, most of us didn't have to go through that because we're in a little bit more modern age. But repentance literally means change of mind. Now, I'm going to explain this more as you go. So if you think I'm up here going, trying to make the Christian life easy or making salvation cheap, I'm not. I'm just trying to tell you what the Word of God says. And so we've been going through this process of learning what it means to be a repentant person, to be holy as He is holy, and to cleanse our hands and our hearts and get ourselves to the place where we're ready for what God has for us. All this stuff that we've been talking about is stuff that you find in the midst of the tunnel, you know, like Rob was describing. So John the Baptist said this. He said, therefore, bear fruits, and when he's talking about repentance, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In the church culture, the word repentance is become, or it started to mean a couple hundred years ago and still does in some places, repenting or turning from every known sin. That's not what it is. So we're going to talk about this a little bit. To become a born-again Christian is easy. You hear the message, you believe the message, your heart believes it, and you confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, and you get saved. That's what the Scripture says. That's the simplest version of the gospel. So to become a born-again Christian is easy. Repentance, you don't have to go through this long process of confessing every known sin. You just come into agreement with Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinner. By faith, I'm receiving that's the forgiveness of that sin. And the Scripture says when you do that, you get a measure of the Holy Spirit, or you get the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that some other time. But repentance ultimately, it just simply means a change of mind. It's a change of mind. So you don't get justified by changing your mind. You're not justified by the repentance itself. You're justified by faith in the message. That's what the Scripture teaches. So why am I saying all this? You're going to get this as you go. If you remember the points of the sermon and you remember what the word is this morning that we're focusing on, we need to do a little bit of foundation so we can kind of understand what this whole lament and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your gloom to joy, or your joy to gloom. Having said all this, now that we are Christian, God does demand not only repentance, but the fruit fit for repentance. That's what the entire New Testament seems to be about. Christians, learn to walk in the Spirit. Here's the things that get you off. Here's the things that keep you on. Here's the pitfalls to watch out for. Here's what it looks like to mature. Here's what it looks like when you've matured. The whole New Testament gives you a big picture of that. So godliness is the thing that actually grants us fruits or faith that leads to fruits of repentance, that leads to being fruitful in life. So when James said, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, which was several sermons ago, still in the same chapter, by drawing near, he meant turning away from every known sin and beginning to do what it says up on our beam, seeking God's face, trying to find an intimate walk with him. But you can't do those things, including seek his face in an effective way, until you're a Christian. Born-again experience immediately gets you the presence of the Holy Spirit and immediately seals your salvation. So in this section of verses in James chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is looking for us to understand three big things. Those things are that Christians would be convicted of their sin. Because here's the deal. It's so easy to wander from being obedient and to fail to see that we're doing anything wrong as Christians. Deception is deception by its definition because it's deception. It's very simple for a Christian to wander from not just God's written standard or what the Holy Spirit's nudging us to do. It's so easy for a Christian to just become completely worldly and be an expression of the world when you start to dabble in it. It just, I don't know why it is that way. Our flesh is prone to that. And the reality is you've seen many Christians in your life, including maybe yourself, who've been in a season where they weren't doing so hot. And then God intervened, and they stopped the sin, but it didn't look like they hoped it would look. Or maybe you've had that happen to you where you were kind of la, 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 doing your own thing, and all of a sudden you realize, man, I stink. And so you stop the sin, but then it's like, and we're going to get to that at the end. We're going to build on that. So it's that Christians would truly be convicted of sin. The second is that we'd be sorry. That's contrition. That we'd actually have a sadness about what we've done. And we're going to talk about the three things that should be expressed in that in a few minutes. And the third thing is that we would actually confess our sin. Did you know that there are a lot of Christian writers now saying it's really no need to confess sin or to be so black and white about it? God's full of love. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. You know, the cross took care of all this. Just live your life and enjoy it. It's kind of all about you. I had a friend in Portland, emphasis on the word had. I can't even find him. I joined Facebook to find him and one other guy who backslid. Never found either one of them. I have all these friends that I never talk to on Facebook now because I don't like Facebook. But in fact, social media bugs me. But anyway, I went looking for Ron. Ron was like one of the most amazing men I've ever met. Even as a young man, which is when we were friends, we were in our 20s. He had such a zeal for God. He had this goal to be a missionary. He had the most uncanny ability to get non-Christians into conversations about the things of the faith and the things of the Spirit. He was just really, really a gifted evangelist. Maybe as gifted a man as I've ever seen before, to be honest with you. Well, Ron also had this side to him that was really inquisitive, and he loved to explore things, and he loved the whole realm of knights and swords, and he was a Toys R Us kid in a lot of ways. You'd go to his house, and he had his own little office space that he and his wife carved out for him, and it was full of old 16th, 17th century swords and various weapons, and he liked this whole knight in shining armor thing. And pretty soon, of course, Ron was really interested in the odd little games that people were playing back in the day. You know, and then Ron was one of the first people that ever got in a chat room on the computer. I'm absolutely certain of that. You know, because he was so social and just, you know, loved all that. Ron lost his focus somewhere along the way. And he got married. And he was only working 3 hours a night for UPS, sorting packages with my wife, or at least in the same building or whatever. And when he got married, he didn't want to really finish up school because he didn't want to pay back his student loans because he didn't want the responsibility and he didn't want to get a more responsible job. And it was just like he was excusing himself slowly over time of his responsibilities and what would be the right thing and do the right thing the right way. And pretty soon he decides he's going to further on his schooling because I had done so. So he jumped into Portland State University in the philosophy department like I was in. That was a really, unless you're called to do that, I did get called very clearly to go in there. You really, as a Christian, it's such a mess in there. It's something you just want to go do. You know, because you're interested or you want your mind titillated, but that's what he wanted. So I warned him when he went in there that, hey, they're going to give you a lot of ideas and a lot of things that bash the scripture, and there's a whole culture of bashing the scripture and Christians, even back then when I was in college. And it's going to be hard for you to be a believer in the midst of them. Well, in the meantime, he's like, well, yeah, I'm as intellectual as all of them, and he was. He probably had 50 more IQ points than I have. That wasn't the issue. It was just that he was titillated by things of the world at a whole bunch of levels. And eventually, to make a long story short, he met somebody else in the chat room, had coffee, divorced his wife, moved back east with the gal, on and on and on. He lost focus on his relationship with the Lord. He also lost focus on his purpose. He lost focus on his responsibilities. And that's, if before all this started, somebody would have prophesied, John, unless you stop what you're doing and begin to say yes to God when he's asking you to take on more responsibility and trust him in those things, it's going to lead to the dissolution of your marriage and you leaving the faith. He would have laughed at you. In fact, everybody that knew him would have probably laughed at you. He had zeal for the Lord. He was out every Friday and Saturday night on the streets witnessing. Any of you matching that lately? Not me. I was with him back then, but, you know. Wow, this is an amazing thing. See, when you start to excuse sin and you start to justify yourself and you start to push stuff away, even if in the beginning you don't have major sin going on and you know, you don't even recognize the little things, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines is what the scripture says. Pretty soon you're out here drifting. I remember somebody I know who I really respect, who's been a Christian for over 50 years. This person told me that for about a 2 or 3 year period of time, they weren't even sure they were saved because they were so bad. And like, and their so bad thing was just having like not reading their scripture and not praying a lot and not doing as much ministry as they used to do. They still did ministry and stuff. But they said, yeah, they had thoughts. They should have never had thoughts, and they were probably involved in things they shouldn't have been, and they had attitudes they never should have had toward God and the church. It's not that hard, is it, to just go and kind of start to drift. So repentance, point number two, has with it mourning. Have you ever thought about that? See, we have an easy access to God, and we fool ourselves by thinking because we have easy access that what we've done or what we're doing isn't that big a deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Our confession is meaningless if it hasn't been wrought with sorrow, if our hearts haven't been affected. And there's no way you can be contrite until you've been convicted at first. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So question time, why would God want us to mourn and be sad or cry? What's the value of that? What's the value of that? Contrition or sorrow is the proof that we've been convicted. Being coldly clinical or intellectually ascending to faith or fact that, yeah, I sinned, I'm sorry, please forgive me. That's the way it's gotten down to, though. That's the way it's looking nowadays to me. Yeah, I fell short of God's standard. The Holy Spirit wants us to have clear thinking about this. Last week we talked about it. It's time to have clear thinking. We need to have clear thinking about this. We were just told, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you sinners. It's written to Christians. And we talked about that last week. There is a real danger, and we're very prone to falling here. And it's common for us to think all is well simply because outwardly we've repented. And beyond that, more often than not, we feel so good about repenting that we fail to realize our agreement with the world might have allowed some sort of warped thinking or stronghold into our minds. So B, what we think about stuff really does matter. Do we realize that whenever we're friendly with the world, we're prone to adopt a worldly mode of thinking? When they do current polls from Christian perspectives, like Barna and all those guys, large number of people who claim to be born again Christians think it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. Large number of Christians think it's okay to abort babies, murder. Large number of Christians think that it doesn't really matter what happens in our political system or any of that. And we don't really need to speak into the political system of the world that we live in or the nation that we're in because it doesn't ultimately matter, but it does. The scripture is filled full of exhortation for Christians to not only live exemplary, clean, or holy lives, but to influence their culture around them as salt and light. We have a stewardship and a responsibility to speak the truth in love, but we don't want to do that because we're afraid of offending a non-Christian, or worse than that, we're afraid of being rejected or, you know, they attack you. Now, when you stand up for righteousness, they laugh at you, they mock you, or they even get more brutal than that at times, you know. But in our personal lives, apart from what the world thinks about us, we tend to think if we stop the sin, then our thinking's okay. And it's not. There was thinking that got us into the sin, and then there was an effect of the sin on our thinking. So what happens so easily to us is that we change outwardly, but we don't change inwardly. And that's the fruit that's worthy of repentance that John the Baptist was talking about. See, Christians who make friends with the world pick up a lot of excess baggage along the way. It can be philosophical, it can be psychological, it can be political, it can be adopting the culture's views or the culture's level of holiness. And here's the thing. When I talked to Ron, the last time I got to talk to Ron when he was in the midst of making this bad decision, his thoughts and words were, you know, God loves me and he wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in my marriage. Great evangelist, future missionary to that. That is so alien to godly thinking, I just can't even get my mind around it. Point number three. God wants to make the Reformation complete. He wants to completely conform us to Christ's image. Repentance brings your heart and your mind to a single focus that put Christ and his kingdom first. We become obedient to the word of God primarily and finally. There's no other options. You know, I wish I could have one more conversation with Ron, you know, prior to him making the ultimate decision. Probably include a good beating. Wake up. So what's the scripture say here? Another word for lament is be afflicted. In fact, I would prefer if they would have translated my Bible this way. I mean, some of your Bibles do say be afflicted. What does that mean? When you sin, be afflicted. It means literally endure severe hardships. Endure severe hardships. Why? One reason, lest you think that outward repentance is enough. So maybe, just maybe, you were once indulging in sinful pleasure and you've been brought closer to God, so you stopped the sin. Perhaps you've noticed that your own return from your former ways did not result in immediate breakthrough like you'd hoped. There was no chorus of angels singing, no personal visitation from Jesus congratulating that you stopped the sinning. Maybe you thought that once you begin flirting with temptation and stopped it, and instead of enjoying it, the results would be this great, massive relationship with God and great forays into your destiny and your call. And at some level, when you do honor God and you do repent, so you did get some good results, don't you? You get clean, and that feels good, doesn't it? You ever got yourself doing something that just makes you want to vomit later, and you're repenting, and you're getting clean, and you're like, thank you, Jesus. And there's something really good about that, isn't there? There really is. But for the most part, in this midst of this mess, you've noticed that there's still some sort of considerable conflict in your flesh, and in your relationship with the world and your relationship with God. This might tell you that there's a little stronghold, that the world's affected you somehow. There's still this inner battle going on. Most of all, the suffering that you were put through is not completely subsided. In fact, you're still paying, maybe even, for some of the stuff that you decided to do back then. There's a reason for that. God is not finished with you yet. There are cobwebs that need to be swept out of your mind. There are false assumptions that need to be corrected. God has allowed trials and perhaps even more than there were when you were in the midst of the sin. The reason he's done this is that otherwise you have concluded that all is well and you'd never bother to examine your assumptions. When God has you re-examine how you think, it might make you blush to the point where you say, how could I have thought like that? I would love to be in the room when Ron comes to his big aha. Not because I'm vindictive. I just want to weep with him. What a horrendous, horrendous thing he's done. What cost? But apart from the suffering that you've been through, you wouldn't have even bothered to think about all that you did and why it happened. The second piece says, be afflicted. That's what it means to mourn. Because it's for your own good that we're afflicted. The effects of suffering, it causes all the hidden sin inside your hearts to emerge that you didn't know was there. When you're sorry, you're truly sorry, you begin to see motives that you never noticed before for doing what you were doing. You also see things that you think about yourself and God and others that weren't true, that you were deceived by. Anybody familiar with this besides me? Okay, some of you are just looking at me like deer in headlights. Maybe it's because you think I've been running around your minds all week watching what you're going through. No, the Holy Spirit does, though. He just prompts me when I sit up in my office up there. Yeah. Don't fight the trial. Don't fight the suffering. Dignify it. For 6 months while we've been in this book, or 8 months, I don't know, I've lost track. I've been telling you, dignify the trials in your life. I've been trying to learn to do it myself. B, the second part is mourn, and that means be sad. Be sad. That song kind of said, don't worry, be happy. That's not God's message. That was smoke a lot of dope time. Medicate yourself. Don't worry, be happy. So that the world could go down and drain and everything. No, here's a verse. Think about this. Here's a verse that a non-Christian could not relate to at all. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What? There is a certain type of joy. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that comes when you truly repent and are broken. The non-Christian would think you were just foolish and you've lost your mind. But when you realize that God is with you in the midst of this and he's taking the time to break you because he loves you so much and he wants you to know him and his peace, his comfort, he wants you to be free from things that set you back and hold you back, all of a sudden there's this aha, a spiritual aha that happens inside of us, and it's like there's joy that starts to come. I've said to my wife more than once in the midst of just horrible, horrible circumstances, this is wonderful. Usually not at first. It's after the Lord has shown me what's going on for a day or two or three. And if you knew what we were going through at the time, especially if you were non-Christian, you would have think, he's lost his mind. But you come to a place as a Christian where you think, oh, I see what God's doing. It actually had to go this way. For me to know him more fully and to be more conformed to his image, this had to happen. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But don't underestimate that there is real sadness that has to be experienced. Listen carefully. The mourning that you go through is the maze that we are brought through that reveals the confusion of thinking that has kept us bound. I'm going to say that one more time. The mourning that you go through is the maze that you're brought through that reveals the confusion of the thinking that has kept you bound. The mourning or the breaking or the sadness is absolutely necessary for true repentance to happen. So there's three reasons it's really good to be sad. The first one is that you really see how your warped way of thinking has grieved God, the one who loves you, the one who created you, called you, and has a destiny for you. In fact, all sin is by its nature primarily against God. It says in Psalm 51, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned." That was David. Our sin is against God. But the second piece is we ought to be sad because of the effect our own assumptions have had on ourselves. We're the losers in the midst of this. Whatever the deception was that got you into the sin in the first place, whatever lustly temptation or fleshly thing that you sought to fulfill, it's cost you. You're impoverished. Your resources, your reputation, your capabilities have been hurt. Your own thinking's become worldly. It's become your worst enemy, and your development spiritually has been arrested. We need to mourn that. The third reason why we need to mourn sin is that our sin affects others. Even the sins that we think are secret sins affect other people. Let me tell you one. This is just one. Because the scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. That's in the Proverbs. If you decide that Kyle sucks, you're going to treat him like that, aren't you? It's really important what we think, isn't it? Now, I happen to know Kyle really well, and he doesn't suck. I think he's an awesome young man. You probably have at least one person who thinks you suck, though. Yeah, he's got one. Okay. Thankfully, it's not his wife's first child. Oh, she was it. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm just kidding. No, it is important what we think and how we think. Very important. The last thing it says after mourning, it says, weep. Weep. What does that mean in the Greek? Weep. Shed tears. Why? Because you should. Because you should. Could you imagine being God? For some of us, that's easier than others. Could you imagine being God, looking down at the world, just in the little sphere that you're aware of, and at the sin that's going on, and the assumptions that people have about you, and how little concern they have for you, and how all-powerful and holy in every other way you are, and just people, Christians, who've been born again, me and you, we need to weep over our sin. If I asked, I took a poll, went around the room, how many of you want to get closer to God? Well, I think you do because you're here today. But there's a few things in the way, and I don't think we fully appreciate what our sin does to our relationship with Him, or with ourselves, or with others. Look what we've done to God, ourselves, and others. Wow. How sorry are you for the way you've been living? How do you feel about God today? Have you stopped to think what He thinks? Do you really want a breakthrough and the peace that follows clear thinking? See, this mourning thing is the means to an end. Here's what the scripture says. There's three scriptures here. I love these three. The mourning is the means to this end. Listen. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's Psalms 126. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And here's another good one, Psalms chapter 30. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing, and you've taken off my sackcloth, and you've clothed me with gladness. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be filled with his joy. But true happiness is derived only from true holiness. So I'm going to ask one more question and I'm done. Are you yielded, repentant, walking in the Spirit today? If not, repent, mourn, and weep, and have the revelation of joy that it brings come to comfort you. Would you stand with me? This morning before I came, the Lord reminded me of the encounter I've shared about five times from the pulpit in the last several months. This happened it could have been a year ago now, where I was walking out in the foyer almost to the prayer room, and I struck down, began to weep, and these deep groanings came out of me. And later that evening, the Lord said to me, I'm calling my church back to me, and they're going to hunger for my presence, they're going to hunger for my word, and they're going to hunger for holiness. This message is part of that process. This message today is part of that process. I had no reason to think about that encounter this morning when I was in my prayer time, and he's like, no, I want you to, this is, because I was going to skip this. I was going to go to the next happier thing. And James, that's hard to find, but, you know. Maybe it's a salutation at the end of the book. I don't know. But I can't. We are not that plumb line of truth yet that he's calling us to be, but we're getting there, aren't we? Don't you think you have a clearer understanding of who God is in the last 6 or 8 months? Absolutely, that's happening. It's good. He's preparing us. He's positioning us. Not only to endure, to overcome, but to overcome everything that's coming. And there's a lot of stuff coming. So, whatever the Holy Spirit has brought to light today in you that you need to repent from, let's do that. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. If you need to weep, weep. I don't think I'm going to have, I was going to not do it. If you're my prayer team, I'd love you to come up here. Because we're trying to release holiness in today and a desire for that and true repentance to come. But some people still need to be healed. So Holy Spirit's doing more than one thing today. He's a multitasker. But I'm going to ask again, if you're going to communicate with each other, would you do it out in the foyer? I stood in here as people prayed last week and everybody did what we asked, and it was great. And the presence of the Lord was way thicker in here because the people who were praying were in unity. The people who were sitting praying for people were in unity, and that brings the faith level up for things to happen. That's just how it works in the supernatural. I don't understand it fully, but that's just how it works. So that's why we're doing this. Don't want you to have to run out of church or anything like that. We want you guys to be like glue in this season. Unity is so important for the fullness of the Spirit to come. So let's repent. If we need to weep, let's weep, and then we're going to let those who need healing come forward and get some. So I want you to lift holy hands when you do this, though. I want you to lift holy hands to the Lord because your hands are holy. Your salvation has been bought and paid for. You took it. By faith, it's there. But we need to get our hands and our hearts clean. So, Holy One, I just stand in the gap on behalf of myself and my congregation here today, and I just say thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood you shed that washes us clean from sin. Now we're asking for the Holy Spirit to come in the spirit of conviction. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come in the spirit of conviction, that we might be contrite and sorrowful for our sins, and that, Lord, in that place of contrition and conviction, that we would confess our sin. So, Holy Spirit, we're saying, come, come, come. That hunger for holiness that you've been putting in us now, Lord, would you begin to fulfill it by breaking us? Lord, break us. You have our permission today. Break us. We want to hunger for your presence. We want to hunger for your word. We want to hunger for holiness today, Lord. Would you break us? Would you bring the spirit of conviction and break us this morning, O God? Would you bring it throughout the whole Tri-Cities, O Lord? I know you go to the church first, so be it. Church services all over the Tri-Cities are winding down. Would you bring the spirit of conviction to the church, O God? The sorrow that equals the weight of the sin. It's for our good we ask for these things, Lord. We cry out for revival, the kind that would bring us stricken with grief over our sin. Lord, we humbly thank you for the forgiveness of our sin as we confess it. That you choose to throw it as far as the east is from the west and choose to remember it no more. And Holy Spirit, we say thank you. Would you now come and refill us, cleanse us, wash us from all unrighteousness? The application of the blood today for the forgiveness of sin we not only cry out for, but now we ask for the application of the blood that Christ shed on the cross for our healing today. We ask, Lord, that not only would we be able to guard our hearts and our minds, but, Lord, now we would be able to function in the Spirit in a greater measure of faith and receive the physical, emotional, and spiritual healings, cleansings, and washings and deliverance that we need this morning. And the church said, amen.